Let's wade through. See if we can get through 2 Kings 5, 6, and 7. Jesus spoke of this Gentile, this Syrian who was healed of leprosy, and how beautifully the Lord does it. How simply God heals us. How simply God saves. So, verse 1, now Naaman, his name means pleasant or cheerful one, pleasant one. Captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. Now, you'll notice in italics, the translators, to give the English better understanding, make a better sentence, put, but he was a leper. But in the Hebrew, it just said, even though as great as he is, it just said, a leper. And it shows us man, even in his best state, is nothing but a leper. There's always that spot, that thing in our life, in the eyes of God. That no matter what we achieve in this life, we're lepers and we need the grace of God. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, or an adolescent girl, young teenage girl. And she waited on Naaman's wife. Now you can see the providence of God in all of this, to show his love and his grace not only to Gentiles, but the very people he's using to chasten his nation. And also, I think one of the most remarkable things in here, and I'd love to do just a Sunday sermon on it, is the faith and the faithfulness of this teenage Hebrew girl who'd been wrenched away from her country, away from her parents, taken to a foreign land, exposed to the peer pressure of a foreign culture, and yet she remained faithful to God. You know, we hear an awful lot from the psychologists and the psychiatrists and all the people in America that the teens have such peer pressure in the public schools. When you love Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter where you are, God's going to keep you. God is able. God is bigger than any pressure that a public school system puts on you. I mean, this girl was thrust into a different land with a foreign language, with foreign gods, a different educational system. She's wrenched away from her parents. We find out there's no bitterness, no hatred. She doesn't give up on God because he allowed it to happen. She goes on and she trusts God, and God uses her mightily for one of the most powerful men in a foreign country. So you see, if a young teenage girl does love God, he will keep her. He will bless her. And he will use her. Certainly it wasn't her own personal strength, but she looked to God and trusted God. She waited on Naaman's wife. She was thrust into this powerful man's home, probably as a slave girl, working around the kitchen, doing the ironing and the washing. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now, as a young child, she remembers the stories of Moses and his sister Miriam from her grandfathers, maybe her rabbi, hearing the teachings at the temple every week as a young girl, and she had godly parents, and so she knew the biblical stories, and she believed them, and they were hidden in her heart. Satan couldn't wrench them out of her heart, even though he wrenched her from her land and her family and her friends. And again, how God keeps us. Wherever circumstances take us, when we really love God, when God is our Father, he keeps us, he cares for us. And those of you that might be worried about your young children, now they've gone off to college or they've moved away and you're worried about, you know, are they going to make it? If they love God, they're going to make it. Certainly because God loves them. And notice her love for the one she's working for. She wasn't vindictive and glad that her master, who God had used to destroy her nation and take her captive as a little slave girl, she wasn't glad that he had leprosy and thinking, good for him, let him die, let him rot. Because that's what leprosy does. Just rots away the flesh. It's a horrible disease with no cure. The love she had for him. So you see, when you have a good relationship with God, it does do something to the heart that you can love your enemies and have compassion on your enemies. And so she's concerned for her master. I'm sure he was treating her in a fine way too, even though she was in his house. He was a fine man, but he was an unbeliever. He believed the way he was raised in a heathen land. He believed the heathen religion that his parents taught him. That's all he was ever exposed to. And here, God, through all these things in his providence, is going to reach the most powerful man other than the king of Syria through a little teenage slave girl. It's amazing how God works. You never know when God's working in your life through a child. And so the king of Syria said, well, go to, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed, took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. That's $20,000 worth of silver and $60,000 worth of gold. Thinking he's going to have to pay for his whatever he gets from the prophet. Now, in his heathen religion, there was always money. There was always a payoff to the priest in some way. If the priest did some sort of a service for you in the heathens, you see, you had to pay something. There's always a bill afterwards. And Naaman knew this, so he figured, well, the God of the Jews was the same way. The servants and the prophets and the priests of the God of Israel would always send the bill for something too. So off he goes, thinking he's going to pay some kind of money or have to, and give a gift. So he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. So they sent him to the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes, and he said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man thus send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. Now the king of Israel knew that it was absolutely impossible. There's never in the history of Israel or the world of anybody being healed of leprosy other than Moses and Miriam by God himself. When you were diagnosed as a leper, you had the death sentence. Horrible thing. And according to biblical law, God's people, you had to be quarantined. They were set outside the camp and quarantined so the leprosy wouldn't spread and God could protect the healthy members of society. Now the heathen were opposite. The heathen allowed the lepers to mingle in their society. But God had set down restrictions that they were to be separated for the good of the rest of society. And so here this king goes, what am I going to do? I can't heal anybody of leprosy. And he thinks that the king of Syria is trying to some way seek a quarrel so he can come in and invade the land and attack again. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had tore his clothing, that he sent to the king saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me. He shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, he sends his servant out the door, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. And you see, now Naaman is used to a lot of pomp and respect. He's an important individual. And the Gentile, remember Jesus taught the apostles the way the Gentile world was. They loved authority. They loved the rule over people. They loved the praise of men. He said, but it shall not be so among you. And God's kingdom is just the opposite. And so Naaman had the attitude that he's been treated with such royalty. He's such a powerful, well-known, respected figure in Syria, that when he got there, that they'd make a great big deal out of it. You know, like he's doing God a favor. He's going to come all the way to Israel and let the God of the Jews heal him. He's doing almost, you know, giving his time to the God of the Jews. Doing, you know, God a favor by allowing him to heal him. And then, you know, maybe thinking, well, maybe I'll believe in you and I'll give you some money even. I'm a very wealthy man and boy, I can help your religious movement. I can help this Elisha out in his ministry maybe. And God, that doesn't faze God. He's no respecter of persons, you know. So he has to be humbled like a lot of people, like all of us in some way. Now we have false humility. Every human being before they meet Jesus Christ is filled with pride. Now we can cover it up with false humility, self-pity, but everybody has that measure of pride because we're cursed with it. We're born with it. Some of us cover it up pretty well. And so God knows what situation to place us in to expose that pride to ourselves. before he can work his grace. Because pride always wants to earn something. I'll even try the true and the living God, but I want to earn it so I'll get some sort of a pat on the back for giving my heart to God or reaching out to God in some way. And he knows that. And you see, grace can't be purchased, can't be bought, can't be deserved. We have to come to God utterly helpless as beggars, as a leper. Lord, I need help. Well, you see, all Naaman wanted was a healing. He didn't realize that God wanted to save his soul. There's a lot of people, you know, in today that they'll finally turn to Jesus Christ, but only for a physical healing or the salvation of their marriage. In an emergency, I'll go to the Christian church, I'll put my faith in Jesus. If he'll just save my marriage or get me a husband or increase my financial problem. And that's the wrong reason, you see. And God knows that. God wants to save you more than your marriage. And he doesn't need to save your marriage to give you eternal life. There are too many evangelists and too many Christian leaders using that as a hook to draw people into their church and say, you just come here, accept Jesus, your marriage will be saved, or you'll be healed, or your financial situation will turn around, and God may not have that planned. That is false. The most important thing in your life is not your physical healing or a turnaround in your financial affairs, or whether you're married, or whether ever anything like that. The most important thing in your life, as far as God is concerned, is your eternal life. Jesus went to Calvary not to make someone rich, or to make everybody married, or to heal everybody. He went to Calvary because of our sin. And you know, a lot of our sin is because we've gone after those riches. We've gone after the forbidden. And it's created problems and it's destroyed us as a people. And that's why God sent his son to Calvary. Now, Naaman's got a problem. He's found out that as great as he is, the money he's got, the fame he's got, the respect he's got, something in his life, all of a sudden, his money can't fix it. His fame can't fix it. And see, he doesn't care about eternal life. He's not thinking of that. He wants to be free from this leprosy, this horrible thing in his life. And so he's going to try God. He'll go all the way to that land, and God has to humble him. He's saying, hey, you're not doing me any favors by saying, I'll accept you if you'll do this for me, Jesus. A lot of people try to get saved that way. I'll accept you, Jesus. That's the wrong way to come into the kingdom. You won't get in. What you need to do is ask Jesus to accept you. Lord, will you forgive me as a sinner and accept me? And when you pray that way, you say, yes, I will. I'd love to. Is there anybody here really thinks they're doing Jesus a favor by being a Christian? Does anybody here really think, me, myself included, that Jesus will just have to stop the Christian movement if I'm not in it anymore? Well, see, Naaman had to learn that. So now stop and think. Look at how God deals with him. Now, he's used to the pagan priests fawning all over him because he's got money and prestige. The false prophets of Syria fawned all over him, you know, because he had money. Here, the prophet of the Jews, he doesn't even bother to come to the door. I don't care what you look like or who you are. You want a healing? God will heal you. I don't need to be there with you. Go on down the Jordan. And here's this muddy, dirty Jewish river in a Jewish land. And you see, he's a heathen. He's a Gentile, and he hates Jews. And yet he's got to go over there to get his healing. And then the Jewish prophet won't even take the time to come to the front door of his house. He just sends a message. Go down the river. He's got to go 20 miles back the direction he came from, and not to one of his own rivers, but in a Jewish river. And it's a dirty, muddy thing to begin with. God's starting the humbling process. This is the way you get saved. Now notice Mr. Pleasant. Again, we touched on this 2 weeks ago. God knows where to touch the button, doesn't he? Mr. Pleasant wasn't so pleasant the way he's being treated. Naaman was wroth, angry. He went away and he said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. Notice, his God. He wasn't saved yet, even concerned about being saved. He just wanted a physical healing. He'll try the God of the Jews. There are people who say, I'll give Jesus a chance if he'll do this. That's the way Jacob was in the beginning. And he wasted 20 years of his life. you know, worshiping God that way. I'll make you my Lord if you'll do this. And Jacob was constantly on the run outside the land away from his loved ones because of that attitude. It wasn't until he was broken and born again, his meeting with Jesus Christ at Peniel, and it crippled him and changed him his life, that he was really changed. I thought, sure, he'd strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Now, see, his experience with pagan healers was that they'd look for auras and they'd look for hot spots or sick places on the physical body, and they'd, through the supernatural power of their gods, look at the person and then they'd wave their hands over the area of the body that's sick and then pray their prayers to their gods. Now, the shamans of the world do that today in Mexico, the Philippines. The tragic thing is a lot of our senators and our congressmen go flying over there secretly to have it done. Resort to that witchcraft. But you see, God doesn't need to do things like that. He just speaks and we can be healed. Right from heaven, he can speak and heal. He said, are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Mr. Pleasant now is angry. God has exposed his pride. He's a very humble man when things are going his way. Just like all of us. And man, he's on his way back to Damascus with his leprosy. Many a person will come to a Christian church or go to a Christian meeting or go somewhere with a purpose in their mind. They want to be delivered or have something. If this Jesus is real, I'm going to give him a chance. I'll go to this place tonight and I'm going to listen to what they have to say about this Jesus, and I might just give Jesus a chance. I might trust in him. And they hear one thing they don't like and they go away in a rage, just like Naaman. They don't hear what they want to hear. And they run out the door with their leprosy. Whatever that leprosy may be, that spot, that imperfection, that area of their life. When God will help them, if they'll just humble themselves and do it his way. And look at the love that his friends had for him. When they saw him hardening his heart and turning his back on his opportunity, do that with your friends. Don't just throw up your hands in despair and say, oh, well, I tried. They went after him. They loved him enough. And he was going away in a rage. His servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do something that's really great, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? You see, it's just too simple. No newspaper reporters there, no cameras. The famous man has, you know, visited Canandaigua and gone to Calvary Chapel, and he didn't get to sit in the front pew. No one made a big deal out of it. So he jumps in his limousine and says, I remember when Gerald Ford was running for president. We were still out in California in the church I went to. And the church I fellowship with, because it was a very large church, the FBI and the CIA and the Secret Service sent their team into the church a week in advance because everybody was running for office and campaigning, and Gerald Ford was in Orange County, Southern California, and he was going to do our church or our pastor a favor because it was the largest church. He was going to visit on a Sunday. And so the intelligence group and the CIA and everybody come rushing in with their teams, and now we want him to sit right up front and want the cameras up here. And the pastor said, hey, if he doesn't get here early, he may not even get in. He sits where there's room. So he never went to church there. He went away in a huff. It just, don't you know who he is? It's Gerald Ford. He said, well, if there's room for him to sit, he may have to sit in the floor. Then he never showed up. Went away in a huff. So what did he do? He got to thinking about it. Maybe, and I in my mind think of this powerful Naaman in his chariot on his way back to Damascus, angry because they didn't make a big deal out of him. The Elisha just said, go down the river, 20 miles back the opposite direction, out of his way. And maybe he, as he's, pulls the reins up to get his horse going, he looks and he sees maybe the leprosy on his hand. He's looking at it and he goes, this isn't going to go away. I've tried everything. All my gods of my country, my money. And he's looking at his hand and maybe thought, maybe what have I got to lose? And it was just a simple little thing with his friends. He had to humble himself. Praise God he had friends that loved him. And see, the friends had to see this too. God was going to show his grace and his marvelous power even to his friends, because they were all going to go back to this heathen land and share the experience, you see. So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times. I'm sure at first he said, well, why wouldn't it be just once? Why 7? And until God really gets us broken and gets us pliable, it's like we're always striving with God. Why do you want me to do it this way? Why 7 times? Why not 4 times? Why not 3 times? Why not 5 times? Why 7? If God would have said 3 times, he still would have argued probably. To go down in the river, dip in the water, stand up, come back, dip down again. And I'm sure that God had a purpose in it. As everybody's standing on the bank watching him, he's probably going, what are they thinking of me? Here I'm one of the greatest generals in the history of Syria. There's no newspaper reporters here. The prophet's not here. No one's even, my friends, this is so humbling. These are people that I order around, and I got to dip up and down in this river like this. Oh, I hate this. God knows just how to get us. We sit here and smile, but your turn could be next week. My turn could be next week. You never know what the circumstance is going to be. I could tell you a little story about myself. When I got saved out in Southern California, I didn't get water baptized right away. I never gave it a thought. I knew it had nothing to do with salvation. I mean, it was just out of obedience and love for Christ. You're saved by faith. And I'll never forget, then my 2 sons got saved. My wife was the last person to get saved. And we would always be baptized. The baptisms were down in the ocean on this beach called Pirate's Cove. And the hillside was just covered with thousands of people. And our pastor would be baptizing people in the ocean. Sometimes we start at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, baptized till dark in the Pacific Ocean. Thousands. I'll never forget the excitement and the joy as I would lead people to Christ and get them down there and watch them get baptized, you know, and pray them into the water and watch them go out and get baptized. And my 2 sons, I'll never forget, Rosemary hadn't given her heart to Christ yet. She was up in the crowd on the hill this one night. And so I'm out in the water with my, I'm holding Jeff in my arms. He's just a little guy then. And then my other son, Scott, and we wade out in the water to Pastor Chuck. And so I'm holding him, and they both want to get baptized together because they gave their lives to Jesus. And I said, oh, this is great. And so as Chuck prays, we go down in the water, and I'm holding him, and all of us go down. And I just assume that's my baptism, but I had no intention in my heart. I never even thought about myself being water baptized. It's for the boys. And so they got water baptized. I didn't even give it another thought. And I'm watching people get baptized. I'm fellowshipping. And God's beginning just to work in my life. And then all of a sudden, I'm teaching Bible studies in my home and beginning to get involved in the church and everything. And about 3 years later, just out of the middle of nowhere, God says, when are you going to get baptized? Just caught me off guard. I said, what? I was baptized. No, you weren't. Yes, I was. No, you weren't. Yes, I was. I went down. No, you went down because you were holding your son Jeff and your other son Scott was with you. They got baptized. You didn't go down there to get baptized. And you never would. You should believe. Oh, what I went through. I'm thinking, hey, what are my friends going to think that I've been saved for 3 years and I've been water baptized? You don't know the struggle I went through. The pride. Just as something like that began to bother me. I wasn't going to do it. Didn't need to do it. Because I was ashamed what people might think. Thinking, why did Bill wait so long to get water baptized? He's involved in the church, and man, he's teaching Bible studies, and he's doing all this talking, and man, all this stuff. And I was thinking, what are people going to think after 3 years, everybody watching Bill Gallatin going down to get baptized in the ocean? When I couldn't handle it. And the more I struggled with it, the worse it got. I went another 6 months. God's merciful. The weather's always nice out there. There's no way I could wait another year. I mean, about every 3 months, they'd have another baptism. And finally, it just got so unbearable. The Lord didn't let me off. Though he says, look, why don't you just do it? Is your pride bothering you? I think, well, what are people going to think? Finally, I had to submit to it. And boy, I'm standing in the crowd, And people say, Bill, what are you doing here? It was horrible. It was horrible. Something I should have enjoyed because of my pride. It was the biggest ordeal of my life. Finally, I submitted to it. It was such an ordeal, though. Just a little simple thing like that was so humbling. And so I can imagine what Naaman must have thought. What's everybody going to think of me? Dipping up and down this river like some kind of a yo-yo or a jack-in-the-box. But look what God did when he humbled himself and did it his way. It says as he went down the seventh time, just doing it God's way, not striving with it or arguing about it, his flesh came again like under the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. How God touched him. Just in a simple little way. He didn't need the prophet. He didn't need big fanfare. He just had to do it in a simple, humbling little way. Didn't have to be seen by a big crowd. And he returned to the man of God. Notice, when you really are humbled and you do meet with God, the very person who represents God that you hated, instead of going on to Damascus at first, 20 miles back toward the Jordan, made him angry and he went away in a rage. That's way out of my way. Look at how he changed when he was saved, when God touched him, and he was humbled and no longer pride. Instead of going back to Damascus 20 miles with nothing, he went back to Elisha's house. Now he can fellowship with the prophet. Someone he hated, now he can fellowship with. Now look what happened. He returned to the man of God. It's not out of his way at all now. He's such a changed person. He and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. And here, what an opportunity for Elisha to say, Man, can I improve my ministry now? This guy's got cash. I'll take it for the ministry. Maybe expand my ministry all over Israel, maybe into foreign lands, and well, I can use it. Yes, all for the glory of God. And notice that he says now there's no other God than the God of the Jews. He's not only healed, he's saved. And so now, notice Elisha comes out to meet with him because he's changed. Now there's fellowship. Not only is he healed, he's different. He's got a different heart, and he can fellowship now with a believer. His attitude's changed. Notice Elisha. He said, As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. You see, you don't have to buy your blessings. You don't have to, earn all these things. God wants to give, and we have to learn that. That's the most difficult thing, is to know that grace cannot be earned. It can only be received. You can't buy God off. If you give a lot to the Lord's work, it should be because you love a lot, not because you want him to do something great for you and take notice of what you put in the offering bag or the size check you wrote. You see, that just stops the flow. That stops grace. That's works. That's trying to earn something and say, God, you owe me. I've given so much. Now you're really going to bless me. God doesn't want that. He doesn't even want your money that way. This is the age of grace. You give out of love. And God will even give more back to you. And many times God gives absolutely. Only way, you can never earn grace. It can't be merited. God loves just to impart it to us, to bless us. He refused. He's dumbfounded by this. And I think a lot of people are learning how God wants to give. There are a lot of people, because of false teaching in the church, that if you don't give a certain amount of money, you're going to have financial problems. That is absolutely from the pit. As though God's going to go broke. That grieves the Spirit so much. That is the law. That is the Old Testament. That is horrible. To try and coerce people to make them give more money And then if you don't, make them think and go away feeling guilty that if they don't give a certain amount of money in the offering, that God's not going to bless them financially. That is absolutely wrong. You give because you love God. You begin to experience God's love, and it's nothing to give back to Him. Money is not even an issue when someone really loves God, when the Spirit of God is flowing through that person's life. He'd have been, there were some people, if they were the different prophet there, they'd have been thinking so quickly, man, I can use this money. I'll take it all and give God 10%. Naaman said, well, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For my servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. He wanted to take some dirt back to his land and just build like a little altar himself to worship, the God of the Jews at. In this thing, the Lord pardon thy servant. He's asking Elisha, what am I going to do when I go back to my land now? Because he truly is a worshiper. He believes in the true and the living God. And look at the wisdom and the grace in the servant, in Elisha. Look at the understanding that he has with this brand new believer. When my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, he leaneth upon my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in his thing. And he said unto him, go in peace. And he departed from him a little way. Now notice, he didn't give him a great big lecture on idolatry and all the false gods, and you better not, do anything wrong now. He's a brand new convert, and Elisha knew that the Spirit of God is going to take care of him and get all those things out of his life in God's perfect time. He didn't give him a checklist of do's and don'ts and say, you better not do this now when you go back there. If you're really saved, you better watch out. He knew nothing else except he'd been touched by the true and the living God. He acknowledged the true and the living God. He's got all of this, a whole lifetime of idolatry, his parents' influence and the wrong theology, his own culture. He's going back to his land, and Elisha's not worried that the Holy Spirit's not going to change him and correct him. And he's asking, what am I going to do if my king, and he had to enter into the place of worship. When the king made a great big entrance into the temple in Syria, he would take his general Naaman with him and force him into the worship service with him. He's saying, when that happens, pardon me, I don't know what I'm going to do. And Elisha wasn't worried. He knew that God would work that out. And he also knew, I'll bet you anything, that Naaman was going to have fellowship in his own house with a godly teenager who knew the scriptures. And he was going to grow. And God would take care of it all. And I'll bet you anything, God had planned to save Naaman's wife. And so there'd be a real Bible study going on right in Damascus. And Elisha wasn't worried. He said, go in peace. That's the hardest thing to do, is when someone is saved and you know that they've got a lot of stuff in their background, you can say, entrust them to the Holy Spirit, that you don't have to play Mr. Policeman in their life. Now, cut your hair, start tithing, do this, do that. If you're really saved, you better start doing this. You better not do that. Change the way you dress. Can't go here, can't do that. Don't eat there. You can't bowl anymore. Don't go to movies. And I want it all done in a week. If you're really saved, you prove it. You're going to come to this church, you fill out a little card. No. He said, go in peace. He knew God would take care of those things. But Gehazi. Gehazi's name is an interesting name. It means someone who has a vision for the future. And boy, this guy had the wrong vision for the future. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian. He didn't even consider him a brother. He was just as bigoted toward the Gentiles as the Gentiles were toward them. He said, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought, but as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. Prophet for hire. Someone's never content with their wages. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him. He said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" And you see, here's a brand new believer, you know, with wealth, overwhelmed, anything for Jesus. You need help? And there are people like that in the body of Christ. They kind of migrate toward the wealthy believers and are always dropping hints, especially brand new wealthy believers. Always hanging around and dropping hints. "Well, we need a washer and dryer, and I know the Lord will provide. Well, we don't have a car, and we know God will provide." And they know they're brand new converts, and they're just, you know, anything for Jesus. You need a car? Hey, honey, let's give them the car. That's the kind of guy Gehazi was. Always hanging around the brand new wealthy converts, running after them, dropping hints, going after things. Here he even lies. Naaman said, "Well, be content. Take two. Take twice as much." He's so happy to be saved, and he has the love of God flowing through him. He says, "Hey, you have a need here. Take twice as much." You see, it's not God leading him. It's a Gehazi, a wolf, taking advantage of him, of his benevolence. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, evidently there was a tower near the house where he and Elisha were staying, he took them from their hand, bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. And when he went in, he stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Oh, thy servant went nowhere." And he said unto him, "Went not mine heart with thee? When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee..." You see, Elisha had a powerful word of knowledge from God. Powerful gift. "Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen?" You see, Gehazi had all these plans. He was a prophet for hire. Much like Judas, he was following Jesus just to get money for the future. Secretly doing things. And Elisha just spelled it right out. "Oh, is it a time to get more clothing and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants?" See, he had all this planned in the future. "I'll serve God. I'll go through the motions, but my real motive is the future. And the leprosy thereof of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence as a leper, white as snow. You want the filthy lucre of the heathen? You can have the heathen disease. You want to act like a heathen? Then you can have the heathen disease. And out he went as a leper. It's kind of like that tragic story of Achan. You remember in the camp with Joshua. And they were forbidden. The children of Israel were forbidden. You remember when they conquered the city to take any of the gold or the clothing or the silver. It was all dedicated to God. It was under the curse, set aside for God to be destroyed and given to God. And they weren't to touch all the spoil, any of it. And this man named Achan took some secretly, and he hid a wedge of gold and a Babylonian garment and things in his tent. And it grieved the Spirit of God. It stopped the whole camp from moving forward. This secret sin in the camp. And God exposed it. Destroyed the man and his whole family. You see, he deceived everybody else. And the tragic thing is, he had no fear of God. He didn't realize that God was watching and God was going to expose it. That when he deceived everybody around him, he deceived himself thinking, "Oh, I'm going to get away with it. No one knows what I'm doing." But God exposed it. Gehazi was the same way. The sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Probably down at Jericho or Gilgal, very close to the Jordan River. And the Bible school was starting to grow. And so the building they were using was too small for them. So the student said, let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, well, go ye. So they said, hey, we got to do something. We got to build. We got to expand. And I like that the students were willing to work. They weren't visionaries just wanting to just sit at the feet of Elisha and get Bible studies and just wait and have something done for them. They were really being prepared to serve God. They were going to go out and cut down the trees, and they're going to work, not just go to Bible studies. And Elisha said, well, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Let's do it. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. And so he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. They all start cutting down trees. They're going to build a bigger place for the school. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And look at the concern that he had over someone else's property. He didn't just brush on and say, well, praise the Lord, maybe God's dealing with a guy I borrowed the axe from. God will replace it. And I'm sorry, your lawnmower doesn't work. I'm returning it, but something happened to it while I was mowing the lawn, and I'm really sorry, but you know how God... You know, God is love. Here's your lawnmower, buddy. Can I use your car this weekend? Oh, sure. Monday rolls around and the car comes back and the right fender's all dinged in. The light's gone. Said, you know, I don't know. The devil did something. I'm sorry, but God let it happen. Here's your car. I mean, there's a legitimate concern because it belonged to someone else. He was concerned. He went to Elisha. It was borrowed. The man of God said, well, where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. He went down to the Jordan River where it went in, looked at the spot, and Elisha cut down a stick, tossed it in the water, and God supernaturally raised the iron back, and it went right into the axe head. And he said, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and he took it. So again, the supernatural power of God working through Elisha. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servant, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Which one of you is a spy? And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Isn't God wonderful? Just think. God knows all the words you have spoken in your bedchamber over the years. And maybe even wrong bedchambers. And God hasn't destroyed you. God is so loving. All because of Calvary. All because of Jesus Christ. Jesus said every word that is spoken shall be brought into judgment. Everything that you have spoken, that I have spoken, it's all recorded. And see, what was happening, God was giving information again, the word of knowledge to Elisha. Whenever they planned something in Syria, he'd let Elisha know, and Elisha would let the king of Samaria know, and God was still using his grace to try and reach the king, you know, Ahab's son, to get him to repent. So, you know, there's a God that loves you. You're not destroyed. There's a God who knows all that you're doing, and he still loves you. And he said, well, go and spy where he is. The ignorance of someone who doesn't fear God realize the supernatural work of God. Just think, he knows that this God of Israel is giving all of his plans away to this Elisha. He thinks he's going to sneak up on him and surround him and get away with it. And Elisha's not going to know. He's just, go and spy where he is that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. And therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night, compassed the city about. They surrounded Dothan, the whole village, the whole city. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early, gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, how shall we do? He's overwhelmed. He sees all the Syrian chariots and soldiers surrounding Dothan and the house that they're in, on everywhere he looks. And notice Elisha's piece. He said, fear not. Now that reminds me of Jesus Christ with the apostles time and time again in the New Testament. Whenever the apostles were overwhelmed or doubting or afraid, Jesus said, fear not, fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, Elisha knew that, but the servant didn't. Jesus knows that. Maybe you don't know that yet. And so God has designed a situation in your life, and your circumstances have you surrounded and you're afraid. And Jesus has designed this that he may open your eyes to show you how safe you really are. That greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Jesus has your life surrounded too. If you're walking in righteousness and Jesus Christ is your Lord, you're safe. And you will never have your eyes open until you're in the circumstance where you are surrounded, where the greater Elisha, Jesus, can say, Lord, Father, open their eyes that they may see. And then you'll know. You won't panic. You won't be afraid. You'll realize that God's got everything under control, and it's just one little opening of the eyes, and you've seen that dimension. No, you're perfectly safe. Now stop and think of that. Because, you see, it's already happened in your life many times if you're a child of God, or you wouldn't be here tonight. You wouldn't have made it this far in your life if God hadn't have your life surrounded. Remember, if you're an heir of salvation, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, there are multitudes, myriads of angels assigned to your life, to you, to keep you. You see, now, if it doesn't get beyond your intellect and into your heart, you see, the next time you get a letter or a report or you seem to be surrounded, you see, you'll panic maybe. You'll be frightened. And the Lord's going to say, fear not. And you'll say, but Lord, you don't understand. Yes, he does understand. You don't understand. And so that's why you're in this right now. And God's going to open your eyes if you'll just trust. And you'll never be afraid again. Oh, and what's interesting, Elisha didn't even have to go out and look. He didn't even have to see it. See, he'd already had his experience. He knows they're there. He doesn't need to see them. The servant needs to see that other dimension. He said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Here's the mercy of God. Elijah would have said, Lord, send down fire out of heaven and destroy them. Elisha could have prayed that prayer, but he didn't, because God didn't want to destroy them. You see, they thought they had Elisha surrounded. God had them surrounded, and they were going to experience grace from Elisha in his ministry. Elisha prayed, said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. Man, all the Syrians that the servant could see, all of a sudden his eyes were opened in that dimension, and he saw the principalities and powers of God for their benefit surrounding the Syrians. Elisha's still in the house. He didn't even need to come out and look. He knew it. You see, it was life to him. It wasn't head knowledge because he read things in the Old Testament. Elisha, it was heart knowledge. It was life, you see. And you might be at one of those stages. You may be where it's life to you now, and you don't panic. You don't need to see things anymore. You know it's there. God is there. You know that the angel of the Lord encampeth around his saints, and he delivereth them. It's life in you now. Some of you, it may be head knowledge. You've heard of this teaching before. You're hearing me teach it now. You've read it, and it's head knowledge. You say, yeah, because it's in the Bible, I believe it. But you don't believe it. And you're afraid. You're facing a situation right now, and you're afraid. And God's going to prove to you how real it is. I don't know how he will do it, but he has allowed this in his providence, and nothing's going to happen to you. And one day you, by faith, will be able to say, Lord, open their eyes. You did it for me. And you'll rest. And that rest and that stability from a life experience, knowing that you are surrounded with the angels of God, it'll bring strength and peace to the person that's with you. You see, and that's what Christian families need. They need someone in the family to have this stability, not to go berserk and get angry and panic, but just say, fear not. Because you know. And God will do that for you. God wants to do that for you. Notice when they came down to him, Elisha could have prayed a multitude of prayers. He could have exercised faith. He could have had them destroyed from heaven because of Elijah. And what I like about Elisha, he did not think he had to have the same kind of a ministry as his spiritual father, Elijah. He was not a clone of his spiritual father or his predecessor. Elijah's ministry did destroy people because he represented the law. Elisha was just the opposite. He had a double anointing, and he understood grace. He warned people of coming doom, but he never called it down on anybody. And just like Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the enemy was coming with their torches looking for him, he's watching them. And he does. They don't even realize that God in his providence is drawing Judas and the traitors and the priests and the temple police looking for Jesus in the garden. And God's drawing them right to his son, Jesus Christ. And they think they're going to surround him and arrest him. And so here they come, all the Syrians down, and they don't even realize that they're surrounded and they're Elisha's captives. If you'd see things in a different light, that neighbor you're having trouble with, it would be your captive. You wouldn't be theirs. Trying to pray them out of the neighborhood, you could maybe pray differently and pray them into the kingdom. They're your captive. God has brought them next to you in your neighborhood or that person you work with. It's taking all your joy from you and you just, oh Lord, get them, change my place. Move me to another department so I can have the joy of the Lord and really glorify you. And God's saying, they're your captive. I've brought them to you. I want you here. Quit trying to run from all these unpleasant situations all the time. Elisha could have done it. He could have said, especially after the Lord blinded him. Just think. He said, Lord, blind them. The Lord blinded him. He could have snuck out of town, taken an easy way out. It takes more faith to stay in my situation. Not keep pleading with God to take it away. Sure, I can have the faith to pray, Lord, oh, take it away. What if he doesn't want to take it away? Do I have the faith to stay right in it and say, Lord, I accept it. What do I do to glorify you in this fire? They come down to Elisha and he walks out to him. And he prayed. He said, Lord, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And as I shared this morning, if it was Elijah, he'd have just said, Lord, smite him. And God would have. But he's got a different ministry. He's seen something. He's apprehended something. He said, smite them with blindness. And he had no intention on leaving them blind and sneaking out and running from his difficult situation. He had the faith to stay with them and know that they were blinded. Just like the people that you might dislike and you're having trouble with right now in your Christian life are blinded by the God of this world. And you can pray that God would open their eyes. to see the love of Christ in your own life, the way you cope with it, by looking to the Lord. I think a lot of times we all are guilty of praying to glorify God. He puts us in a situation like Elisha, and we want to run. We want every neighbor to be saved, but we don't want to be part of it. We just want God to move in, save people next to us. And so God puts us in a neighborhood and we're the only ones saved, and we're more concerned about some guy in Africa or a Russian over in Moscow, and we don't even want to share Christ or knock on the door or pray these people in that live right next door to us. We want to move to another neighborhood. We want to join the mission field, and your neighborhood is a mission field. Your street, God loves the people on your street, and they're just as lost as a Russian in Siberia or an African in Kenya. They're just as lost. Why put $15 in an envelope and send it to a TV ministry that's trying to save souls in Asia when maybe you can take the $15 and maybe bake a big plate of cookies and a nice loaf of bread and go next to your door to your neighbor and knock on her and say, "Here, Jesus loves you. You know that Jesus loves you, and we just welcome you to the neighborhood." Why not use the $15 for that missionary effort right next door? I'm not saying don't send to the foreign mission field. But you see, so often, God puts us in the same situation of Elisha and says, "Now, let's get him." So Elisha prayed, and they ought to be darn thankful that Elijah wasn't praying. He wouldn't say, "Smite him with blindness." He'd just say, "Smite him." And God would have honored it. "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. You know what that is? That's a 4-hour walk. Can you just see? Now here's... how many are in a host when you've got chariots and horses and here the Syrian Marines and here's this old prophet Elisha just walking down on the way, walking down to Samaria, and here's about 2,000 soldiers following him along, you know, can't see. And Satan thinks, "Boy, I got that prophet of God now," you know. And Satan stirs up the king Ben-Hadad, sends him there, going to kill the one last true prophet in Samaria. Going to wipe out the work of God, the cause of God. And Satan's up there going, "Oh, he did it again to me. Look at that." And here's Elisha just calmly walking down maybe 12 miles to Samaria from Dothan, leading the whole army. And they're groping along, following him along, these big bad Syrians who Satan was going to wipe out the prophet with. You see, if you share Christ and maybe that person in your neighborhood, you see, Satan's already got him in the lawyer's office dividing up the property and who's going to take the kids on the weekends and everything. And he's got it all set up, man. Divorce is right around the corner and alcoholism. And there you are knocking on their door with homemade bread and cookies, sharing Christ and the love of Jesus, welcoming them. And you know, you're not just trying to get out of the neighborhood because you got a drunk living next to you and neighbors that fight and scream all the time, play loud rock and roll. Satan's up there going, "Oh no, they're showing them love." And he's defeated. There goes the lawyer. There's that shark. It isn't going to get their money and divide up the property. A family stays together and Satan's going, "Oh no." They're hearing the gospel. "Came to pass, when they were come to Samaria, Elisha said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.'" You see, he had no intention of leaving them blind, stumbling around. How easy it would have been, Lord, blind them. Elisha says, time to move on. God's judged our enemies. Let them wander around blind. They're nothing but heathen. Grace doesn't want people wandering around blind. They may be ugly. They may be mean. They may be dangerous. And they may be a blight on society. But God loves them and doesn't take pleasure in watching them wander around and grope around blindly in Rochester and Clifton Springs and Fairport and East Rochester and Canandaigua, weekend after weekend after weekend, from bars to motels to parties to the job, wandering around blindly. You see, he wants to heal them. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my fathers, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared a great provision for them. Notice how God treated the enemy. Now, you see, what you see here is a picture. What I see is the city. Elisha typifies Christ leading everybody to the greater city, the New Jerusalem. And what Jesus wants to do with the enemy is feed them bread and water. Jesus is that living bread come down from heaven. He said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. Typifying the Word of God. And so here God is inviting all the enemies of himself, of his greater Elisha Jesus, and he draws them in this place, or many, many churches, week after week after week. And instead of maybe feeding them and sharing the love of Christ and setting a provision for them, they get beaten and driven out. And I've been guilty of that, thinking that Elijah has to minister today and make the mistake of the early apostles. John and James are the same way. You know, they picked their Old Testament hero, and it was Elijah because he had such power and he destroyed people 50 at a time. And Jesus said, hey, we don't do that anymore that way. I'm not sending fire out of heaven like Elijah's ministry anymore. It's Elisha. I send fire to give someone the gift of tongues and to baptize them in the Holy Spirit and fill their heart with the warmth of my love. Yes, I send fire from heaven, but if you check Pentecost, it's to just to have my love and my warmth hovering over their heads continually. You see, God wants to feed you, just to fill you with His Word and His love. His Holy Spirit. He would want to, every time you show up here and you start praying that, you pray that for this pastor, that I'll apprehend more and more the purpose, what God wants to do for you. He wants to provide a wonderful meal for you every time you come to fill you up with the grace of God, with the love of God, with the bread and water of the Holy Spirit. That anytime you walk in here, you'd always go away filled. Not sweaty, with your ears ringing from a hot night at Calvary. But it's like sitting at a meal at the banqueting table with Jesus Christ. And you know what? Every time I eat, in fact, I love to eat on Sunday because I get up pretty early to prepare for Sunday morning. And it's amazing. I usually have a full day in by 12 o'clock. And after the services, I go home and, man, my wife starts cooking. And sometimes, especially when she's fixing Italian, I turn the corner and coming up to the driveway and I can smell it. And it just, my mouth starts watering and everything. But you've expended a lot of emotional energy sharing the Word of God. And so when I get in the house, it doesn't take long. And there's something about food. And there's nothing to, I just love a Spirit-filled house with a Spirit-filled wife and Spirit-filled kids, peace in the house, you know, WZXV playing softly in the background, and a nice big plate of food, and you sit there and you eat, and man, before you know it, it's like you've taken some kind of a sleeping pill or something. You're just relaxed, you know. The food begins to work, and blood starts working, you know, as the food digests. And man, you're just so relaxed from a good meal. Well, you see, that's what God wants to do for you every time you come here. And sad to say, many times I thought I was doing God a service by acting like Elijah sometimes. You know, trying to get people in the kingdom the wrong way. I've had to ask God to forgive me. He'll take care of the sin. He's going to judge. That day will come. You see, the king who didn't understand wanted to destroy the enemy. And Elijah said, hey, set a banqueting table before them. Feed them, fill them, bless them. Show that the God of Israel is different. Love them, and then send them back to their master. So you pray for me that I apprehend it more and more and more. And I'll tell you, you can get so enriched. It's not me that's doing it. It's the Spirit of God. So as I open up and understand more of the Spirit of God, you see, I'll be able to share better. I'm learning too. Man, I want to learn so much from the Lord. I want to give you steak and potatoes. Locale this, locale that. Just make your spirits fat and bless you. Feel you. Walk out of here peaced out, feeling good, not condemned. Now, if you resist the truth, doesn't matter how nice it comes out, if you refuse the meal, you're going to still go out hungry. You'll go out condemned. Satan will condemn you unless you... If you go out like Naaman, that's your problem. But I don't want it to be my fault. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. You see, that's the only thing that's going to fulfill you is the Word of God. The Word of God. And so they went to their master, and so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Peace again. Even made the enemies to be at peace with them. Treating the enemy the right way. Doing it God's way. Now, notice, you have a space of time here, and it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. It could be Naaman's passed from the scene. He's no longer involved in the military. But this is what's interesting. This is the Ben-Hadad who Joram's father Ahab refused to kill under the directions of God. He let him live foolishly, taking matters into his own hands. He was disobedient to God, and that area where he was disobedient to God came back to haunt him in the future. Remember that. God doesn't always give us an explanation why he says, don't do this anymore. Don't take this direction. Don't make this decision. Let go of this. Break this off. And we say, I don't understand why God's asking me to do this. And Ahab took that attitude. He put his wisdom, he was wise in his own eyes, in his own conceit, disobeyed God, and now he's dead and gone from the scene. And this problem, this disobedience to God, came back to haunt his children in the future. When he had dealt with it, Satan would have been bound and destroyed. He would not have been able to use this man if he'd have been obedient to God. So Satan's using this man now to attack his son. That's why it says in the Bible that God, the sins of the parents will be passed down to the third and the fourth generation of the children. That's how powerful these things are unless we turn to Christ. Jesus Christ can prevent that. Obedience to God will stop that. Stop the power of Satan. In fact, it can stop tonight if you'll turn to the Lord, whoever that person may be, whoever you are. If you turn to Jesus Christ, it can stop it tonight. That's how willing he is to bless you, to help you. And so there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver. 2 pounds of silver. One of the most despicable things to eat. That's real poverty when you have to eat an ass's head. And look at how much it sold for. Boy, the scalpers were out, you know, making all they could. The fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. That's 2 ounces of silver. Just a little tiny piece of dung from a dove. They were reduced to eating that. Now, God had warned them 560 years earlier when they were coming into this promised land. He had warned them that this would take place. Not only this, if they turned to idolatry, these curses would come upon them, and this famine, these problems would come upon them if they did adopt the ways of the heathen. He had warned them. Read Deuteronomy 28. God implicitly warned them this will take place. And boy, the famine was so terrible. As the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress?" And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Now he thought that Elisha was responsible for this. No, he was responsible for it as the leader of the nation. He's the one who allowed it. Elisha didn't pray for the famine. But see, he remembered from his father and as a young boy that Elijah was used to pray that way many years earlier. So he assumed, and it's the Christian's fault, it's the believer's fault that we're having these problems. No, they brought it on themselves. It was God that was judging them. It wasn't Elisha. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "See ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head?" The Lord gave him the word of knowledge again. He hadn't even gotten to the house yet. "Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" He knew the king was following. The Lord even told him the king was coming after him. "And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And we'll learn next week what Elisha does and how God works in this situation. Let's pray. Stand up. Pray. Great to have a gift of the Spirit like that, isn't it? You know, that is one of the gifts of the Spirit, that God will work that in our lives, in your life. It may be one of the gifts of the Spirit He wants to begin to operate in your life, and He will manifest it. Many, many gifts to enhance your spiritual life. And I think if we begin to understand the power of God's grace, He operates even more powerfully with those gifts, because we don't use it to destroy, but just to set a feast before people, to show the love of God, the grace of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the love that you showed through the ministry of Elisha. Thank you even more, Father, the love that reached us through Jesus Christ in this age of grace. And Lord, you have heard every word that we've said in our bedchambers. Every secret place all these years, you've watched us, you know all about us, and you love us, Lord. You planned redemption for us. And Lord, in one time or another, you've drawn us to that banqueting table, and your banner over us is love, not judgment or wrath. And how we thank you for the fire that comes from heaven. Lord, you are a consuming fire. Not as you were with Elijah, but, Lord, as you were on the day of Pentecost. How we thank you that you can consume us with the fire of your love, the warmth of your grace, the wonder of your forgiveness. And how we thank you, Father, that we can know that you've got us surrounded with angels to watch over us. And we need not fear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.